Please turn our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, and we shall read responsively from verse 5 to verse 20. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5 to verse 20. Verse 5. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burnt with fire. Strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, save the Lord? I am full of the burnt offering of rams, and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or lambs, or of he-goats. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. Together, verse 20. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The Lord bless the reading of his sacred word. The first five chapters of Isaiah are critical in understanding the theme and thrust of the book of Isaiah. They present to us the spiritual state of the people, as well as the message which God wanted the children of Judah, the southern kingdom, to know. What does the Lord want them to know? Well, the Lord basically wanted them first to be aware of their spiritual state, to know that they are very far away from Him, and to know that they are literally in what we can call the last chance alone. The Lord has been very merciful and gracious to them. And at the end of the section that we are going to study today, the Lord will present them with an invitation. And this invitation is simple. Two choices as presented by the merciful judge. Life or death, which one will you choose? How bad is the state of the children of Israel? The Bible here tells us that they were so far away from God that they are worse than the ox and the ass. The ox and the ass, according to verse 3, will know their master. That is what you can see with regards to the beast of burden, isn't it? When the master approaches straight away, they know that the master has come. And whatever the master directs the beast to do, that the beast will execute. With regard, though, to the children of Israel, the Bible here shockingly says, Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. In other words, the children of Israel lack spiritual knowledge. They are unable to discern spiritual things. And that is a very, very shocking assessment of a people that were supposed to be a spiritual witness to the nations around them. They are supposed to be people of the book. They are supposed to be people of the Lord. And yet, the Bible here says, they do not know me. Now, if Israel does not know the Lord, then what it means, therefore, would be that the light in the world for Christ, for God, is also shining very dimly. And that is a situation that is most grim for the entire world. So the Lord here wanted them to be able to see this, wanted them to be able to know this. The Lord says, you are a people that are constantly in a state of sin, a sinning nation. You can't seem to stop your ways of rebellion. You are constantly thinking and devising ways to do evil. You are a people that is heavy with iniquity and you do not even know it. I am angry with you. You have provoked the Holy One of Israel to be angry because he is holy. You are sinful. You have gone all the way back, but you have apostatized from the way. You have turned aside. And yet, Israel does not seem to know. And how bad was the hardness of the heart of Israel? This is where we want to continue today. You look at verse 5. Why should he be stricken anymore? What he will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. What you have here is a picture of a man that is very sick. Firstly, he is faint. His whole head seems to be in a very dizzy state. His heart doesn't seem to be functioning properly, doesn't seem to pump enough blood. So he's already striding from side to side. And then, what more, he seemed to be suffering from many physical injuries. The Bible here describes Israel as a man that seems to be inflicted with wounds right from the foot all the way to the head. There is no soundness, there is no good health in the entire body. This whole body has been inflicted with wounds, bruises, and putrefying sores. Now, these three words are three descriptions of the various types of hits, various types of physical damage that can deal to a person. Knockout blows, right? So blows, you can strike a person with a rod or with a whip. Or you can basically use a knife to cut a person. Now, all these kinds of wounds that you can inflict on a person are represented by these words. Wounds, bruises, and putrefying sores. Of which, putrefying sores would be the worst, because these would be wounds that are open, they are fresh, and they have not been closed. Now, in those days, the way they would treat the wounds would be, they would take some ointment, and then they will soften the wound with this ointment. Right, they will squeeze out all the pus. Right, do we do that today? I don't know. You cut yourself, then you squeeze out all the pus. Yes, I mean. You try on James, I mean, cut and then squeeze out all the pus. So all the stuff will come out. And then after that, they will take some oil and then they will dab it. Okay, please do not think that the way of treating people in those days is the same like today. Now, medicine very advanced. Huh? Now, even for James here, this one, not the stitch here is what? Not string, right? You use what? Tape. Wow, so different nowadays. Tape, is it tape? Mixture of string and tape. Wow, so advanced. Last time it's not like that. No, you think what? They go and stitch. No, they squeeze out all the stuff and then they put the ointment. And so these will be that kind of wounds, very, very, very fresh wounds. And yet, wounds that are not treated. And you know what will happen if wounds are not treated, they are left open, they will soon become septic, the person may just die. Now, this is the reason why I believe with regards to this particular prophecy is given to at the tail end of Isaiah's ministry. Because if you examine the various kings right down here, you will find that the period in which this prophecy will fit, right, this particular prophecy will fit, will be the time at the tail end of Isaiah's ministry, whereby by this time, Israel would have already been inflicted by many, many wars. Right, the picture here is a person that have fought many wars, many fights, and is almost dying, and this person still refers to turn back to God, still refuses to look to the divine physician for healing. What are the wars that Israel would have, or rather Judah would have faced by this time? Here, though purposely called Israel, to remind us that actually the northern and southern, they are whole. What are these wars? Firstly, you have the invasion by Tiglath-Pileser. Right, we will soon see all these invasions in the book of Isaiah. Okay, so I just list three major ones down here. Tiglath-Pileser, most agree, this invasion 738 BC. Okay, so this will be the first invasion that Israel will face. Of course, even though Tiglath-Pileser invaded mostly right, the northern kingdom of Israel, yet he also gave some trouble right with respect to the southern kingdom. So take note. Then you have another major battle that is fought by Rezin of Damascus, and this time assisted by Pekah of Israel. So the northern kingdom also joined in to hit right, the southern kingdom. So this will be the second one. Right, Rezin of Damascus. Then the third major invasion that you will have by this time, and very much described in this particular section from verses 5 to 9, will be the siege of Jerusalem by Sennacherib. Okay, siege of Jerusalem by Sennacherib. This one 738, this one about 735. So one after the other. Okay. And then the last one, 701 BC. And this will be on Isaiah 36 to 37. One the major account. And all these wars really hurt Judah, really hurt Israel. And this is something that ought not to be. Why? Because if you understood the covenant which God made with Israel, the covenant is very simple. If you obey me, well, the enemies, they will flee before you. You will have the victory. No man shall be able to stand before thee. But if you disobey me, then you will flee before your enemies. And so all these various wars that they fought, and of which there were many defeats, ought to have indicated to the children of Israel that they are in deep trouble. They are in a very, very bad spiritual condition. And they should have gone to God for healing, but they refused. Now, this is the worst kind of state to be in, right? For example, what we have in verses 3 to 4 is a person who doesn't even know that he is not well. Verses 5 to 6, a person who is not well and yet refuses to seek treatment. Right? That's the hardest person to treat, right? Isn't it? The person clearly not well already. Already injured, already dying. No, lah, I don't want to be healed. That is exactly what Israel was like. He was so hardened that even though the Lord applied his chastity hand upon them, they still refused to turn upon him. They still think that there is nothing wrong with their own life. That can happen to any one of us. There are three major ways in which you can react to the chastity hand of the Lord. The good way would be when the Lord chastises us, we quickly we are very sensitive to His will. We quickly learn the lessons, and then we repent, and then we embrace God's chastening hand upon our lives. We do not despise it. We thank the Lord for teaching us these good lessons to direct us into the pathway of righteousness. That is the way we should react to the chastening hand of God. But we can also react in these two other ways. The second way would be you react in rebellion. You despise the chastising hand of God, and then you wave your fist at Him. I refuse to repent. And then you begin to complain and begin to murmur. Why must all these things happen in my life? Why must You do all these bad things to me, O Lord? I want My will, not Your will. That is the other way. And the other third way would be, even the Lord chastise you, you still think, huh? And basically it's, huh? What's happening? Oh, just bad luck in my life. That can happen. Sometimes there are Christians whereby you look at them, you know very clearly the Lord's chastening hand is upon them in their life, and yet everybody can see it except them. And that is exactly how Israel is like as a nation. And that is what we should not be. And so therefore, the Lord is still very merciful, very long-suffering, brought it to the attention of Israel. You know, this is exactly you. And you still do not want to wake up. You look at your entire country. So that is how we know this description of this sick and wounded man is a description of the many wars that Israel fought. Because you look at verse 7. It describes the country being one that is desolate. Okay, one that is desolate, one that is burnt with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as the overthrow of strangers. That's the other way you can render it, as the overthrow of strangers. Now, this expression, as the overthrow of strangers, the word overthrow of strangers would, in the minds of the Hebrews, would bring them back to this whole account in Genesis of the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, because that is where the other time where this expression is used, overthrow. And so, already, even from verse 7, this memory of Sodom and Gomorrah would jot them. Do you know, you look at the situation of your city, it's almost akin to that of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know how Sodom and Gomorrah has been overthrown, isn't it? And later on, Sodom and Gomorrah will be mentioned. If you go to the Holy Land today, and then you look at the region of the Dead Sea, you will not see any remnant of Sodom and Gomorrah. But that is exactly the place where Sodom and Gomorrah was. So you look at the Dead Sea, you happily sit there, you float, and then you put your newspapers. You know what you're actually floating by, right? You're actually floating by Sodom and Gomorrah. Everywhere is, of course, now you go there, everywhere you see is resort. Everybody want to try and get a piece of business from the Dead Sea down there. But you look carefully, everything is all flattened, plain, nothing is remaining. Gone. All destroyed by fire. And that describes exactly how Judah was like, especially after the time of Sennacherib. Because Sennacherib would destroy the cities of the southern kingdom, so much so that in the annals of history, Sennacherib, or rather the northern kingdom, would describe, or rather the invaders would describe, the Assyrians would describe Judah. Would describe Hezekiah as being trapped like a caged bird. All the cities will be razed. So much so they were only left with Jerusalem and a handful of surrounding provinces. That was how bad the overthrow was. And that ought to have awoken the southern kingdom. Now we know that during the time of Hezekiah, thank God there was a time of slight quiet revival and reformation. Nevertheless, it seems like from the book of Isaiah that is described that even though there is some reformation that has taken place, probably the hearts of the people still remain cold in general. And that is very, very sad. Even with all these things that are happening, you still don't want to turn to me. You look at your country, what is remaining of your country? Jerusalem and a few surrounding provinces. You are supposed to be the daughter of Zion. Supposed to be a very prosperous city with many other surrounding cities in your land. But now look at you. You are just like a cottage in a vineyard, a lodge in a garden of cucumbers as a besieged city. What is a cottage, Mattathias? Like a house, huh? What type of house? If somebody tells you I live in a cottage, what comes into your mind? It's not a difficult question. Just asking you what comes into your mind. I'm not asking something difficult, right? No, right? Okay. Why you look so stunned, Mattathias? A landed property, those house, right? Cottage, right? And then some of us may even have this scene in our mind, wow, like the European countryside, wow, so peaceful, so quiet. And then suddenly there's this cottage, and then wow, house, and then there's a farm, and then what? Some smoke coming out. Wow, so peaceful. Wow, how I wish Singapore is like that. Then some of us of older age, we were thinking, wow, how I wish I can retire in such a place of peace and quiet. Very nice, huh? Yes? Yes, Sharon? want to go there in such a place? Yes, dream, right? Go back, right? Australia, dream, right? A kind of peaceful life, huh? Maybe no more Australia, go New Zealand instead. No. So when we read this, using this word cottage in a vineyard, we may come up with this kind of idea, and then therefore we cannot understand what this word cottage means. This word cottage in a vineyard is not the kind of cottage, please, okay? Get that idea out of your head. This word cottage, this word lodge down here, refers to a small shack, small hut that you can find in the farming fields. This will be the small hut in which you store all your gardening tools and sometimes some of your crops. That's it. It is a very ill-constructed shack. If there is going to be weather that is very inclement, you will expect the entire shack to collapse. It's a temporary structure. You can just easily take and destroy it. So it's not a mansion, please. Definitely not like what Matthias described, what landed property, and then what some in the countryside, and then whatever. If that is the kind of description, then no wonder the children of Israel don't want to repent. Right, very peaceful, very nice. No, not this type. It's really in the field, in the garden, one small shack. Okay? And in Singapore, we find it hard to picture this because everywhere in Singapore is HDB. Right? Maybe the best picture that you can have is this. Is, you know, Lim Chu Kang, the time the wind blow, and then all the even Lim Chu Kang, that one is not considered cottage already. That is considered big already. You know, Lim Chu Kang, after the wind came, the 133 kilometer per hour wind came, and then everything collapsed, and then all the chicken just stand there looking about. Yeah, because they are caged chicken, right? They don't know how to run. So even collapse also, they just stand there. The kind of shack. Okay, can easily be destroyed. One. That is the picture of Jerusalem in those days. You are supposed to be a fortress. Now look at you. You are just a shack in a garden. Any wind blow, any strong wind blow, finish for you. You are gone. You are just hanging by a hair thread. Recall my covenant with you. This should be an indication that I am angry with you and you have to come back to me. And yet they were hardened. That is what we see in Israel generally as you look at the history, right? Remember, they start off from the period of Joshua, then they pass through the period of Judges. Then during the period of Judges, where every man did what was right in their own eyes, initially they start sending judge after judge, right? Or rather, they start sending, the Lord sends persecution into their midst. And then after some years of persecution, they cry out, right? And then the Lord will send a judge to deliver. So initially, that was the case. And then as you look at the various judges, you realize that in general, the time of persecution gets longer and longer before they cry out. Until finally what? Until finally, they didn't even cry out. The persecution just came. Then the Lord just decided to send a judge to deliver. They don't even bother to repent anymore. They just accepted their Lord in life. Oh, persecute. Now that is exactly what is happening down here. Lord is saying, look, you are only just left with all this. And the only reason why you are still surviving is what? Because of the Lord. Except the Lord of hosts has left unto us a very small remnant. We should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Very small remnant. So focus here on the remnant being extremely small, as indicated by the term cottage and lodge, right, in verse 8. And also, the word remnant here is a very interesting word. It's not the usual word for remnant. Now, the usual word for remnant is sha'ar. How do you write sha'ar? Okay, that's how you write sha'ar. Take note, that is sha'ar, not shear. Okay, sha'ar. Now, this is the usual word for remnant that is used in the Hebrew scriptures. And let's look at the context, right? Let's look at some of the places where the word sha'ar is used. Right? You turn with me first to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shaya Yashub. So when if you're asked to do responsive reading, please don't read this as Shia Yashub. Okay? Please don't. This is not Shia Yashub. This is Shia Yashub. Okay? Thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Okay, Shemaine, what is Yashub? Excellent. Return. That's why you see she can pass. You see, now she's so happy. Now I can answer. Very good. Right, return. Right. Then Shia is remnant. A remnant will return. Okay. A remnant will return. Right. That is the name of Isaiah's son. Right. So this is one use of the word Shia in Isaiah. But the one that is more informative is Isaiah chapter 10. You turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 20 to 22. Okay, Isaiah chapter 10 verses 20 to 22. And here God's word says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant, this is the word sha'ar, okay? The remnant sha'ar shall return, even the sha'ar of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, yet a sha'ar, remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of all the land. Now, this word sha'ar, as you can see down here, the emphasis is on what? The emphasis here would be upon the character of the remnant. Right? You see here, the character of the remnant is being described, right? There will be a remnant, there will be a few people left behind. Now, the character of this remnant will be, they are people who are wholly devoted to the Lord. They shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. That is their character. They are a godly people. And they will be the ones that will be left behind by the Lord. Okay, so that is how the word sha'ar is generally used, right? Especially in the book of Isaiah. Oftentimes in a context whereby the Lord wants to emphasize, the ungodly shall be taken away, and the godly shall be left behind. And very soon, in the Isaiah chapter 1, and even in Isaiah chapter 2, you will see this theme. Ungodly destroyed, godly remain. Okay, so the emphasis will be, is the godly that remain. That be sha'ar. Now, here though, the word is a very uncommon word. It's this word called sarid. Okay, sarid. It's different. One is, looks like the same letter, but it's different. One, the dot is on the right, the other one is on the left. That's why it's sarid. Okay? Israel is this one, the one on the left, right, Sarid. Now, Sarid means what? Sarid has the understanding of not just remnant, but survivors. Survivors. People who survive a huge catastrophe or a calamity and they escape. Just escape. Almost died, but somehow survived. And so why is this term used down here? Well, this term is used down here because what the Lord wanted to say is the only reason why you survive is what? Because I am long-suffering and compassionate. I am faithful to my covenant. If not, you will be just exactly like Sodom and Gomorrah, because as you will see soon in verse 10, that they are like Sodom and Gomorrah already. Verse 10, right? Verse 10, the description is, the rulers, they are called rulers of Sodom, the rulers of Israel, right? The people of Israel, they are called people of Gomorrah. What a description for the people of God. You would imagine the people of God to be described as godly men. Men of truth. Men of righteousness. But in verse 10, they are described as people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Very, very sad. And the only reason why there are still people remaining behind, even for Isaiah to minister, is because the Lord is long-suffering and compassionate. He is merciful. Remember, this is a courtroom scene. So basically what the judge here is saying is this: you deserve the judgment which we have been meted out upon you. And the only reason why you have not been fully destroyed is because I am a merciful judge. Otherwise, you will have been long gone. You will have been finished. Later on, as we study further the condition of the nation of Israel, both the northern and the southern kingdom, you will realize that it's very much a reflection of the church today. You look at churches today, are they not falling away to apostasy? Are they not falling away to worldliness? And the only reason why there are still a few scattering, and it's really a few scatterings of Bible-believing churches around, is simply because of the Lord's mercy. And that is what we have to understand and know about the state of church today. Because we have sinned against God, God could have easily destroyed the church. But of course, if He destroyed the church, you know what happens, right? Imagine what happens if the Lord destroyed Israel in those days. What it will mean is that there will be no more light for the entire world. The whole world is doomed. Imagine if the Lord had destroyed the church today. No church, no witness. The whole world is finished. It's only because of the Lord's mercies, compassion, long-suffering, patience with the people of God and also with the people of the world. Because He does not desire that man should perish, but all to come to salvation in Him. That is why there is still this dreadful of people remaining behind. The emphasis here, take note, is not on this fact that these people are godly. In fact, some of these people remaining behind may not even be godly men. They are undeserving of the mercies that the Lord has shown with them. The Lord just simply let them remain because He is merciful. That's all. That is all. And so you look at the state of the church today, is it not true? Only a few Bible-believing churches remaining behind, and if we want to be honest with regards to the state of even professing Bible-believing churches, you will soon see what is described in verses 10 all the way to verse 31 would be very much like what we have even in Bible-believing churches. So deserving and ripe for judgment, and so therefore we better thank God that we are still alive and we still can have the privilege to serve Him. And while we still have the breath, we better make sure that we do not engage in the same type of sins that we see here in the book of Isaiah. We better quickly repent in the way that is described in verse 18. Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Understand this. And that's why the book of Isaiah is very relevant for these times. because we are all like this. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. How sad. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. So Israel now, equivalent to Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know Sodom and Gomorrah is described as what? Evil before the Lord continuing. Their sins have gone up unto the Lord. But then they will begin to protest. You call us Sodom and Gomorrah, but we are not like Sodom and Gomorrah. You look at Sodom and Gomorrah, the people, they were practicing homosexuality, they were pressing Lot. They were people that were sexually promiscuous. We are not anything like them. Do we not mention your name? Do we not present our sacrifices before thee? Do we not sing unto Jehovah? Is not the temple worship still functioning? Is there still not prayers that are being made? Oh yes, of course, all these things are being done. But the thing is, when all these things are done, is it done just to fulfill religious orthodoxy? Or do the people really do all these things because they love the Lord? That is the key. The Bible here exposed their hypocrisy. So take note, be very, very careful of religious hypocrisy. Because religious hypocrisy in the sight of God is tantamount to Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the accusation down here. Sodom and Gomorrah. At least Sodom and Gomorrah is openly rebellious in the sight of God. But when it comes to Israel, Israel simply play temple. Right? Our time, we play church. For them, their time, not church, play temple. They play temple. That's what they did. So maybe one of the titles of verses 10 to 20, verses 10 to 20 will be what? Play temple. Next time, James can go to Kenya and preach. Play temple. Not play church, play temple. Play temple, play church. That's what they are doing. You watch. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, save the Lord? I am full of the burnt offering of rams, and the fat of fat, and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or lambs, or he-goats. Now look at the kind of sacrifices that are mentioned here. Observe. These sacrifices that are mentioned down here, if you study the book of Leviticus, you will realize that these sacrifices are the most costly of all the sacrifices that you can bring before the Lord. The cheapest will be what? Pigeons, turtle doves. Right, this will be the cheapest. But down here, all these offerings, they are the big and major animals. You have the rams, you have the fat beasts. So these are beasts that are purposely fed for slaughter. Okay? Which include what? Bullocks, lambs. And here, the he-goats is literally great he-goats. Not just any ordinary male goats, but great he-goats. The big ones. The strong and sturdy ones. The healthiest ones. All these things, the Lord says, I do not want. You keep bringing all these things to me. Now, and not only just that, but the Lord says, you bring all your incense before me, but all these incense are just wind oblations. Right? They bring all these incense as a smoke offering unto the Lord. What they bring? They are still meeting for their new moons. They are still meeting for their Sabbaths. They are still meeting for the calling of assemblies. So in today's context will be, well, these are people who still continue to go to church every Sunday, right? They still continue to bring their tithes and their offerings. They still continue to listen to God's word. And then what? Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth, they are a trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. When ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Why? Because their hands are full of blood. What does it mean to make, right, to spread forth your hands? Well, to spread forth your hands would be the posture in which, right, the Israelites in those days would pray. Now, we don't do this posture today because if we do it, people would think that we are weird. Because in, right, tradition nowadays, right, you clasp your hands, right? Or you just, right, stand, right, in any orderly manner, and then you pray before the Lord. You don't usually stand and then you put out your hands this way. Nowadays, which group will do that? The charismatics, they have hijacked it. Now, this is actually not a wrong posture for prayer. This is the way the Jews would pray. Now, you go to the Wailing Wall today, some of them are still praying this way. Right? They will go, and then they will go to the wall, and then they will put their hands like that, and then they will right before the wall. And then some of them even will knock their head onto the wall. Well, very dramatic. You go there to the wall, you see, very dramatic. And after that, they finish, some even take the paper and then put in the wall. But whether their prayers are accepted is another thing, right? See, even Trump also go and put paper in the wall. Right? When you have this kind of posture, it's important to understand what this posture means. And what this posture simply means is this: I come with hands that are clean, hands that are pure. I do not want to regard any iniquity in my heart. Please, if there is any iniquity in my heart, O Lord, please cleanse me. I have tried as far as possible to walk blameless and with integrity before you, and now with nothing in my hands, I come unto thee, O Lord. I come unto thee and I present my prayers unto thee. That's what it means. I come praying before thee with clean hands and pure hearts. That's basically what it means. But are their hands really clean? That is the question. Their hands are not clean. Their hands are full of blood, full of murder, full of killings. Because that is what they have been doing to their fellow brethren. If you observe later on, God willing, when we come back, a lot of terms will be mentioned. Terms like murderers, terms like thieves. We will discuss what murderers and thieves mean, okay? These are not the usual words for murderers and thieves. You'll be shocked to know what these terms imply. Full of blood. You just imagine, you can go about killing your fellow believers or fellow citizens of Israel. And then you come on Sunday pretending that nothing has happened, and then you say, oh, look, Lord, clean hands, pure heart. And the heart is actually not pure. The hands are actually not clean. You think the Lord will accept such prayers? Of course not. You regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear. And that is exactly what the Lord says. I will not hear your prayers. And then you try to use religion as a cover-up for all your wicked ways. From Monday to Saturday, you go and then you do all sorts of wicked things. You go out into the world, you do all sorts of things that are abomination unto the Lord. And you think just by coming on Sunday and then presenting the what? The best fat beast before the Lord means everything is clear. Or you just think that because you come and then you present before the Lord incense, or you make sure that on this appointed days where you appear before the Lord means that you are therefore cleared of all wrongdoing before God. Who are you kidding? That is exactly what the Lord is saying. Who are you kidding? Now please understand, the Lord is not saying that he does not desire any sacrifice. Remember, the sacrificial system was appointed by God himself. But what the Lord is very much against was them making the sacrificial system a mockery. The sacrificial system was supposed to point the people to a true faith in God. It's supposed to point people, especially to the coming sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But instead, they just simply treat it as a routine, simply treat it as something that is mundane. Oh, it's something that I do and then I can clear myself of all wrongdoing. That is what the Lord is very much against. And so therefore he says, I cannot away with it. Cannot bear it anymore. I'm weary to bear them. You know, in fact, the Hebrew down here can be restated beautifully in colloquial language as double tahan. Really. That is the most beautiful. That is the closest expression I can find that is similar to the expression down here. Exactly like that. Tapole tahan, no more. I cannot stand anymore. Because all these things will offer up not with the right heart. As a play, as hypocrisy. And this same thing can easily happen to us when we come to church. We think that simply because we come to church And there is this facade of religious orthodoxy. I come to a church whereby, oh, there is preaching of God's word, and then the preaching of God seems to be in line with God's word. Come to a church that practices biblical, that says it practices biblical separation. Come to a church whereby, oh, it's not all this contemporary Christian music that is sung, it's all these orderly hymns. The tithes and offerings are still being given, and, oh, I know I committed a lot of sins during the entire week. I still want to commit all these sins, but, you know, I want to show the world that I'm a holy man, everything is all right with my life. So in order to soothe my conscience, hey, okay lah, I give a very big offering. I'm thinking by giving a very big offering to the church means, and the thinking is wrong somehow, give a big offering to the church. Actually, it's give a big offering to who? To the Lord. But give a big offering to the church means all is well in my life. My sins are forgiven. When you have that kind of thinking, then you fall exactly into the same trap which the children of Israel were having in those days. Please don't have that kind of attitude towards God, because that kind of attitude towards God is exactly what God says down here as Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah hid the warning, and Sodom and Gomorrah was overthrown with the overthrown by of strangers. The overthrow, you see how the Lord overthrew all these nations around you? You see and witness Israel? That is exactly the kind of overthrow that you are now facing. Why? Because you are Sodom and Gomorrah. No wonder the church is so weak these days. Because let's face it, we are full of hypocrisy. We are full of hypocrisy. And unless we care to confront this hypocrisy, the church will forever remain weak. It can put a facade of how much it wants in terms of being biblical, but it will remain weak. And one day it will die. Because sooner or later, the people can see the hypocrisy, will be exposed to people. And the weakness of the church will be gone. Is that not true of what we see in Bible-believing churches today? How many come to the Bible-believing church simply thinking that, oh, it sounds like, the preaching sounds very holy, the people looks very holy, and so therefore, if I come here, I will be a holy man. Don't ever do that. And especially if, for example, to the younger generation, this is a very big problem, especially with second-generation Christians. You think just because you are born in a family that, right, you have a godly father and mother, and you come to a church that proclaims godliness, and so therefore your life is okay. Please do not kid yourself, because if you go out there and then your life is full of worldliness, you are in deep trouble. You are in deep spiritual trouble. You better get your life sorted out. Eh? Young people, better that in mind. And we do not want to be policemen with regards to all these things that are in your life, in school or with your friends from day to day. That is not what we are supposed to be, because there is already one that sees and you cannot avoid his eyes. You better get your life sorted out. Because if your life is full of worldliness and then you come before the Lord on Sunday and you just go there and then you proclaim, oh Lord, how wonderful you are. Sodom and Gomorrah, that is the key down here. That's plain church. Church is only meaningful if your whole life is truly lived faithfully in because of your relationship with Christ. You really love Christ, and so therefore I give my life fully to Him every day of my life. And so therefore when I come to church, when I present my tithes and offerings, when I come here to pray unto Him, when I want to sing my hymns, oh, it's because I love Him. And then when I hear God's word, I want to continue to follow His word. That is where church becomes meaningful. That is where the temple becomes meaningful. And that is what Israel must be delivered from. when you look at the book of Isaiah, yes, there are a lot of places whereby it talks about the physical deliverance of the children of Israel. But bear in mind, when the Lord talks about the physical deliverance of Israel, it comes together with the spiritual deliverance. What he's looking for, firstly, is that the people will come and then to acknowledge that they are truly far away from him and they really need to cut out their acts of hypocrisy. In fact, what is worse? The person who openly says, I go against you, I sin against you, O Lord, and then openly wave the fist, or the person who covers up with a mask, but actually behind all these things are done. No wonder the Lord says, I cannot take it anymore. And so the Lord tells them, this is where it's so beautiful. And God willing, we will talk more about it, but we must read this, because otherwise we end with what? Doom and gloom. No, that is not what the book of Isaiah is all about. Book of Isaiah is not just doom and gloom. Book of Isaiah says, if you desire to live, yes, there's a way to live. And what's the way to live? Right? Verses 16 to 20. Just allow me to read to you. God willing, we will cover next week, okay? Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Right? So not just a ceremonial washing. Right? They have always been washing. Right? All kinds of ritual washing. Wash here, wash there, wash cup also, wash here, wash there, wash. You know the Jews. Right? Everything also wash. Right? God's word also wash. Right? Lord, Adonai, or Elohim, rather, wash pen, new fresh ink. Right, Jehovah, wash whole body. Yeah, they always wash, but not the kind of washing, right? This washing will be wash your ways. Make sure your ways are clean. In other words, move away from evil, do that which is good, right? Cleave to that which is good. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. And then the choice will be presented by the judge. How merciful, isn't it? The judge can easily say, finish for you. And yet the judge says to all of us, and also to Israel, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The judge presenting this great invitation. You need not go this route. You can choose life. If ye be willing and obedient, you shall continue to eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, if you choose death, know full well that death will surely come. Ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So in the end, this choice is presented before us. Life or death? Which one will you take? Which one will you take? We pray, and it is also the Lord's desire, that it's not death that you will choose. It is life. So God willing, when we come back, we will deal with this. Okay? It's a lot of relation with what is recorded in the book of Deuteronomy also. So may the Lord help us to understand this. I'd like to ask Preacher James to close us in prayer. Preacher James, thank you.